invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, page 864 in my Bible, just after Amos. I've shared this story before, I think. One of the disadvantages of being around a long time, I think I shared it here. You've probably heard it, if not from me, maybe someone else. Story is told of a young mom who is preparing a ham dinner, and before she puts the ham in the roasting pan, her daughter's watching. She cuts off the ends of the ham and pops it in the pan and in the oven. And her daughter asks her, "Why did you cut the ends of the ham off? Why do you do that?" And the mom paused for a second and realized she didn't. Well, this is what my mom always used to do. She cut the ends of the ham. I don't actually know beyond that. It's just what I do. And so that mom asked her mom, and her mom also similarly didn't know. She just thought, well, that's what my mom did. She always cut the ends of the ham off, so it's what I've always done. So just generation to generation, they're doing this. So it went back to Grandma and asked her. So Grandma realized, you know, we were asked why we do this. We did it because this is what you've done. Why do you cut the ends of the ham off? And she said, well, because I just had a small roasting pan. I had to make it fit. Kind of a funny story, but a story that illustrates the reality that things that we do have a profound and often long-lasting impact on other people. Within families, we see this all the time, but in relationships more broadly, our actions, our words, the things we do have a profound and long-lasting impact, and that is true not only for things that make us laugh and chuckle, but that is also true related to our sinfulness, to our brokenness, and how that has a profound generational impact moving forward. This morning, we're going to dive into the Old Testament book of Obadiah. And really, the content of this book is ultimately grounded in that profound, long-lasting reality of family brokenness. And if we don't get the backstory, we will not be able to fully grasp what Obadiah is all about. And so we will look at that shortly. A few preliminaries as we turn to this book. Obadiah is one of the 12 minor prophets. We've taken a look, walked through Hosea and Jonah, and we're going to look at Obadiah today and one more week in several weeks. And then I think we will leave the minor prophets for a little bit and do some other things. But this is one of the minor prophets, the shortest Old Testament book, just one chapter, 21 verses start to finish. Now, when we ask some questions about a book just to situate it and understand its context, one of those questions is date. When was Obadiah written? What time in history is this about? And the truth is, we don't know. There's lots of speculation. There's some different reasons for people who argue different dates. Some people contend that Obadiah was probably written pre-exilic, that is, in the time of King Ahab, even when Israel, the northern kingdom of the two Israelite kingdoms, if you will, Israel and Judah. Well, before Israel went in exile, that happened in 722. Some contend it happened that Obadiah is then. Others contend that it happened after Judah in the south went in exile. And there's reasons for arguing both ways. And the end result is it's not conclusive. And ultimately, it's not hugely significant for us to understand the book and what God is saying. But those are some of the options. We won't go further than that. Question of authorship. Who is Obadiah? The reality is we don't know much about Obadiah other than what the book doesn't say much about him. And we know throughout the Old Testament there are at least a dozen Obadiahs that are there. The truth is Obadiah may not even be his proper name. It means literally servant of the Lord. And so it could be simply the title of whoever wrote this, that I am the servant of the Lord and not a proper name. Or it may well be, some contend, those who date this book in the time of King Ahab, that this is Obadiah who was a servant of Ahab. You may recall that Ahab was a wicked king, but Obadiah loved the Lord. And when Ahab's wife Jezebel sought to round up and slaughter all the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah actually hid 100 prophets of the Lord. There's an encounter in 1 Kings chapter 18 where he meets Elijah, and it's very clear that Obadiah was a faithful follower of the Lord. Again, we don't know. It may have been him or not, but we do know that this man was a servant of the Lord. That's what the name means, or the title. The book of Obadiah is written. It is an oracle of judgment against Edom. That is another non-Israelite nation. But the book is written to Israel. It's written to God's people, the nation of Judah most likely in the south, or more broadly to both nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But it is a message of encouragement, a message of hope that Edom will not, that they will face God's justice because of what they have done to Israel. And we'll see that when we read the text, what happened. But it's a message of hope, and also speaks of the day of the Lord, this day of ultimate judgment for all nations, when God will restore and save his people. He will deliver them. And so this is a word. Ultimately, though the oracle is to Edom, it is a book, it is a letter that is for the encouragement of God's people. Just a couple things on the nation of Edom itself. It's located east of Israel and stretched from the Gulf of Aqaba in the south to the foot of the Dead Sea in the north. It's in present-day Jordan. It was a mountainous, rocky region. Landscape was largely reddish in color due to the red stone. Some of you will be familiar with, you've heard of, maybe some of you have been there, the city of Petra. Have any of you heard of Petra or seen pictures of Petra? It's this remarkable place I'd love to go to, a city carved into red cliffs. Petra is in the country of Jordan and would have been in this area of Edom. In fact, some people associate the city of Petra with the biblical city that goes by the name of Selah, but that's not conclusive. But we know that Petra is within just 2.5 miles of one of the fortresses of the nation of Edom that is mentioned in this text, the place of Bozrah. You may know Petra also, you may have recognized it if you watched Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Part of that was filmed at that place. So that is the location of Edom in present-day Jordan. Now I want us to turn to the text, and I'm going to read the whole book of Obadiah, the whole book. It says 21 verses. Sorry. Okay, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. Verses, Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroad to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharah will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So I want to begin by unpacking the backstory of what's going on here. This is a word of judgment on Edom. Edom has acted in ways that have been sinful and offensive to God. They've acted, mistreated Israel. And so God here is going to pour out his judgment on them, is the message in a nutshell. But what's the backstory? Well, it begins way back in Genesis. Isaac and Rebekah have twin boys. Esau is born first. He's the older one, red and hairy. He comes out of the womb first, and he's named Esau. And his younger brother, Jacob, comes out grasping Esau's heel, and so he's named Jacob, which literally means he grasps the heel. It's a Hebrew idiom that means he deceives. And then we see in Jacob and, in Isaac and Rebekah, what not to do as parents. They play favorites. Remember, Isaac prefers his oldest son, Esau. Esau is an outdoorsman. He's a hunter. And Isaac actually has an appetite. He enjoys wild game. He enjoys tasty food. You'll see that expression. You read through the story. Isaac has this appetite for tasty food, wild game. And it leads to, it's part of the story of his favoring Esau, the hunter, the outdoorsman. Jacob, on the other hand, he's a homebody. He's not hairy and an outdoors guy like his brother. He stays around home, and Rebekah favors him. And we see the destruction that reaps through the generations to follow. You recall, too, the story where Esau comes in from hunting, and he's famished. And Jacob has been home, and he's made some lentil stew. And Esau is hungry, and he says, "Give me some stew." And his brother says, "Well, hang on, I will, but first promise me your birthright." The birthright for the oldest child in the ancient world, the birthright involved receiving two helpings, if you will, of the estate, the inheritance. You'd receive that much more. And Esau, in this rash, foolish place, hungry for a bowl of stew, agrees to this horrible request of Jacob. And he sells his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. Years later, Isaac is nearing death. He's nearly blind. He can barely see, if at all. And he calls Esau to him, and he sends Esau, his favorite, his firstborn, he sends him out to hunt for wild game and prepare some tasty food for him. And Isaac is then going to bless his oldest son. And Rebekah overhears this, and so as soon as Esau leaves, she talks Jacob into dressing up like his brother. And he's not a hairy man again, and he's worried about that. And Rebekah covers him with animal skins and puts on Esau's clothes on Jacob so that he'll smell like him. And she prepares tasty food, two goats, in ways that Isaac will like. And Jacob goes to his father, who is blind and cannot see. And though Isaac is suspicious throughout the story, he ends up convincing him that he is Esau. And Isaac gives the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob. Esau returns moments after Jacob leaves the tent, and he is devastated. He weeps, he breaks down in tears, and he decides that day that when his father dies, he will kill his brother. Jacob flees. He goes to live with Laban, where he ends up marrying both Leah and Rachel. The story goes on. Jacob never sees his mom and dad again alive. And years later, Jacob and his family, his wives and servants and his huge flocks, are returning to Canaan. And he sends messengers to Esau, hoping that he will find favor with him. And he gets the message back that Esau is coming with 400 armed men, and he's afraid. And go into the whole story. At the end of the day, when they finally come into sight of one another, Esau runs to Jacob, and he wraps his arms around him, and he kisses him, and they weep, and they're reconciled. They're reconciled in this beautiful scene that we read in Genesis. But the reality is that the hatred and the animosity of these two brothers was passed on generation to generation to generation. Edom are the descendants of Esau. They're a brother nation to Israel. Jacob is the father of Israel. And so what we see play out here relates to this history of animosity. And for whatever reason, this hatred, this rejection, this mistreatment of one another, it persists generations later. And the Edomites treat Israel, their brother nation, in ways that are offensive to God, in ways that are displeasing to God. And that's what we see going on here. Obadiah opens up just by pointing us to the fact that what we read here is the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This isn't what Obadiah says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. And we have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. That is, this is this symbolic call to the nations to rise up and go in war against Edom. They will be God's instrument of judgment on Edom. In the next verses, we won't go into too closely today. Edom, remember, is built in the rocks, built in the mountain, these fortress cities of Temnin and Bozra, similar to Petra at least. They were confident in their strength. They felt they were invincible, that no one could take them down. But the reality is that when God is against you, you have no chance. And the reality is God's judgment is coming. And they will not stand when Yahweh comes against them. And his judgment will be thorough and overwhelming. Verses 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? The point is that this judgment will be complete and thorough. There will be nothing left. And those words will be fulfilled. Edom will cease to exist as a nation. Even their hidden treasures will be searched out and will not remain hidden. Why is all of this happening? It's because of their behavior, because of their attitude, because of their heart towards their brother Israel, because of their violence against family, against kin. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be destroyed forever. These nations are related. They share ancestry, they share history, and yet Edom treated Israel horrifically. Now, here's where some of the dating questions come. We know that Judah, the southern nation of Israel, went into exile. Babylon invaded in 586 and brought them into exile, took them into exile. What is described here, what Edom did, is something that some would contend happened after the exile, that it's on the event of Babylon's invasion and taking Israel into exile, that these words are spoken about Edom's behavior. Some contend that these would be there would be less of a point for these words to be spoken to Edom in the event that this has already happened, and that this actually happened at an earlier event in Israel or in Judah's life when they experienced invasion, and there were lots of that. But regardless, I would contend probably, well, I'm not going to contend. Regardless, a nation invades Judah. Judah is experiencing military attack and hardship. And here are the things that Edom did. Rather than coming to their defense, they stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. And you were like them. Edom abandons this relationship, abandons this brother nation, Judah. And in fact, not only do they just abandon them, but they participate. They gloat over their brother's misfortune. They rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. They march through the gates in the day of their disaster. They seize their wealth. They in fact wait, verse 14, wait at crossroads to cut down fugitives and hand over their survivors to the enemy. Edom does not align itself with Judah's brother nation. They fight against them. They join the enemy. They completely betray them. There is this mistreatment. The animosity from Edom towards Israel is palpable. And as a result of Edom's treatment of Israel or Judah, Edom will face God's divine judgment, and it will be thorough and final. judgment will fall on them because of how they have treated Judah. And here's what I want you to notice. Their judgment that falls upon Edom falls because of Edom's ungodliness horizontally. That is, their relationships horizontally with their brother, in this case, with the nation of Judah. It is not about their relationship vertically with God specifically. And here's the point. God is concerned about our relationships horizontally. He is concerned about our relationships within families. He is concerned about our relationships within the wider human family more broadly. God loves relational harmony, unity. He wants our relationships with one another in families and in the world to be peaceable, to be loving, to be gracious. You see, relational brokenness came into the world when Adam rebelled against God. Back in the garden when Adam and Eve ate the apple, and their relationship with God was severed, but it was not only that relationship that was severed, their relationship with one another, relationships vertically with God and horizontally between human beings were broken, shattered. When God speaks to Eve in chapter 3, part of the curse, he says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Well, the first part of that, "your desire will be for your husband," there's nothing romantic or cute about that. That is not saying you're going to want your husband. That wouldn't seem to be a bad thing. That is saying, God is saying the same words that happen in chapter 4 where God speaks to Cain when Cain is about to kill his brother. And God says, "Sin is crouching at the door and it desires to have you." What God is saying there is, Eve, because of sin, part of the curse is relational brokenness. You will desire to overmaster your husband, and he will rule over you. This is a power struggle. This is husband and wife who were created to be in a relationship of unity and love and harmony. That relationship is severed and broken because of sin. And that relationship has not only impacted husbands and wives, but every human relationship, every family experiences relational brokenness because of sin. And relational brokenness amongst human beings in families and beyond has caused untold pain, suffering, woundedness, loneliness, and violence. And it breaks the heart of God. It is not the way it's supposed to be. God longs for, God's desire, his will is that there would be peace, shalom, harmony. Sin is not simply a matter of a vertical relationship being broken between us and God. And so therefore, me being in a right relationship with God means more than just me and God, me and Jesus. My relationship with God is profoundly and intricately intertwined with my relationships horizontally. Jesus is approached by a teacher of the law in the New Testament, and he's asked, "Tell me, which is the greatest commandment? Which commandment is the most important one?" This is what the expert asks. "What's the most important one commandment?" And Jesus gives him two. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength." And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus ties those two things together, love for God and love for neighbor, a vertical relationship with God intricately intertwined with our horizontal relationships with other people. In 1 John 4, we read this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Because of Edom's violence and mistreatment and wickedness towards his brother nation, Judah, she would face God's fierce judgment. The day of the Lord was coming for Edom. And as we read on in Obadiah, the day of the Lord is much broader than that. It will envelop all nations, not just Edom. And we read in as we read on, we read this, "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head." I don't know how you hear that. I don't know what goes on in your heart when you read that. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. When I stop and contemplate honestly the relational brokenness that I have experienced and been a part of, the ways in which I have caused relational pain, the ways in which I have mistreated people that I love, mistreated people that I just encounter, mistreat people who are created in the image of God, image bearers. When I contemplate that and I read these words, if as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. If God keeps a record of all that I have done, and regardless, you know, I can think, oh, you know what, I'm often a pretty nice guy. But the truth is, all my niceness doesn't equal or somehow do away with all my not niceness. And I recognize that I have sinned against people, that I have mistreated people, that sometimes in my own woundedness I have done that. But regardless, that I am a man who is engaged in relational brokenness, that is part of my story. And if God keeps track, and if my deeds will be returned on me, if I face God's judgment for all my sin on the horizontal level, not even to mention my sin against God vertically, I'm in trouble. And the truth is, so are each of you. So what do we do with Obadiah's words? Well, Obadiah doesn't leave us there, thank the Lord. Obadiah continues and he points us to our hope. He points us to our source of salvation. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Obadiah, centuries before Christ, points us to Christ. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our deliverer. And Christ, when he died on the cross, he bore all of our relational sins. He bore the consequence, God's wrath, God's judgment for the ways in which we've mistreated and hurt and wounded and sinned against one another. Not only that, but Christ in his life lived a life of perfect righteousness, perfect godliness in relationship to everyone he encountered on the horizontal level. And he gives us his record of righteousness. And so all of our sin, all of our relational sin and failure and brokenness, he bears the wrath that we deserve, and he gives us the record of his perfect relating horizontal relationships. Through repentance and faith, Christ, our deliverer, saves us. And what is the consequence or the result? What is the outworking of Jesus' salvation? It's a new family. It's a new place to begin to learn to live in relational harmony, to begin to learn to live the way Christ wants us to, the way God wants us to, in shalom, with peace. God is not, I've said this a gazillion times, God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. He is forming a people for his name. Jesus, in his ministry, at one point, he's surrounded by people teaching and healing the sick, and Jesus' family, his mother and siblings, show up. And someone says, Jesus, your family's outside. And what does Jesus say? My family are those who do the will of God. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus redefines family. Jesus forms a new family. Jesus forms a new community. And get this, it's not a community where all is perfectly well. If you will, the church, the body of believers, those who put their faith in Christ, who have repented and believed Jesus, we form the church that is a community of people who are redeemed. We are not a group of people who've got it all together perfectly relationally, correct? If you're looking for the perfect church, good luck. Doesn't exist. Because we're all broken people. What the church is, in this context, is a laboratory. It is a place where we can learn and we can practice and we can grow to be the men and women that God has called us to be, that He has created us to be. It is an environment where we practice living in relational harmony. There are new, over and over and over again in the New Testament, we read these one another statements. Love one another. Consider one another better than yourself. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. If we're called to bear with one another and forgive one another, that implies something. That it's not all going to be easy and perfect. That there's brokenness. But Christ has redefined family. He is forming us into a community, and by His Spirit, He teaches us to love one another. He teaches us to speak the truth to one another graciously. He gives us grace to forgive one another, and so we get to practice in the context of the church, the new family of God, what it means to be truly human. We begin to live the life of the future in the present, in the middle of a broken world. Our character, our relationships are transformed by the gospel, for the sake of the advance of the gospel. And so here's what I want to say. At the end of the day, you cannot say, I simply am in a relationship with God, and ignore the horizontal. God's word will not allow that. They are intimately intertwined. God cares about our relationships horizontally. Belonging to Christ means belonging to the people of God, being a part of the family of God, and that has implications. And in this context, implications that go beyond the church, because God doesn't simply want to work just here when we gather together, but God wants to transform us in the context of this family, the family of faith, so that when we return to our own families, our nuclear families, our extended families, as we think of and experience and recognize the brokenness that is all around us in our lives, sometimes caused by us, caused by others, we all have dysfunctional families. As we go into those other places, God, through our transformed lives, our transformed abilities to relate through the gospel to others, can bring about transformation in other relationships and most broadly in the human family. The good news is that Christ brings healing to relational brokenness, that Christ sets us free from woundedness and bitterness, that Christ gives us grace to forgive those who have hurt us and wounded us so that we don't carry on that pattern in our lives. That God, Christ gives us the humility to confess our own mistreatment, our own sins on the horizontal level. He forgives us and He makes us into new creations so that we can begin to live in new ways in relationship to others as agents of grace and healing. Now, I don't know the specifics of many of your stories, but I'm sure that even as I speak, you can think of places in your own heart where there's woundedness, or relationships in your world where there is brokenness. And I want to say from the beginning that our hope is not in our ability to fix things. Our hope is in Christ alone. Let's be clear on that. And I want to point you to Romans 12, verse 18. When I was a kid, I was in the middle of four brothers, younger twin brothers, an older brother, four of us in 4 years. We fought a lot. And I remember at one point, and you know, this is just another example of how things can have a long-lasting impact, well beyond what you may expect. My dad, over the years, I'm sure has said a lot of things to me, most of which I probably don't remember, but I remember this. He pulled me aside one time and he said, Dennis, he pulled out his Bible and shared this verse, Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And those words have stuck in my head. And the truth is, and I want you to hear this, that it's... there is only so much that we only control our side of the equation in any relationship. And so there may be broken relationships in your lives that you can't do anything more about. We can't change other people's hearts. We can't change other people's attitudes. We cannot force things to get well. And there's pain. And I know that in my own life, where there's relationships that are broken, but I can say I've done what I can. I've done all I can on my side of the equation. But as far as it's, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. What does it mean for you to be an agent of grace in your relationships horizontally, in your family, in your extended family? Are there places in your life where you're holding on to woundedness? You're just hurt and perhaps bitter? God, through Christ, wants to pour out his grace in your heart to bring you to that place where you can forgive and let go. And that's not easy and it's not instantaneous, but Christ is the healer of broken relationships. Are there ways that Christ is calling you to be an agent of grace, an agent of reconciliation in horizontal relationships? Jesus is the healer of broken relationships. Jesus is our only hope. Because of him, because of the gospel, he sets us free and he empowers us to forgive. In him we find peace that we cannot find on our own. In him we find healing that we cannot find on our own. In him we experience reconciliation. And it doesn't mean every relationship will be healed, but we come to that place where we can be open-handed before God and experience his peace as we seek to be faithful to what he calls us to do. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is not our own ability to fix all that is broken on the horizontal level. You and I can never do that. Our hope is in Christ. And Christ cares supremely about our relationships horizontally. Christ wants to bring about peace, shalom. And he's called you to be his daughter, his son. He has called you into his new family of faith. And this is a place, I want you to not only know this intellectually, but in your heart, to experience the relationships here. This is a laboratory where you get to learn the rhythms of grace and forgiveness. That God, through your participation in the family of faith, will transform you to be an agent of reconciliation in other horizontal relationships. Our hope is in Christ. Obadiah says, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. Well, on Mount Zion, centuries later, deliverance came, and his name was Jesus. May he rule in our hearts. May he heal our woundedness. And may he, by his amazing grace, transform our broken relationships. Amen.